Some things hurt just to watch. You ever notice that? I can remember quite vividly, years ago, my brother Bob and I were watching a football game on TV, Monday Night Football. And in this particular game, New York Giants linebacker Lawrence Taylor came in and sacked Washington Redskins quarterback Joe Theismann. After the play was over, they had to cart Theismann off the field in a stretcher. Well, at the time, it didn't look that bad. I mean, from what you could see, couldn't really tell what had happened until they showed an instant replay from the opposite side of the field. And you saw that as Taylor was bringing down Theismann, Theismann's leg snapped about right there. Between his knee and his ankle, it just gave, and it looked like he had a new knee. Turned out to be a compound fracture that ended his career. And, of course, ABC ran the play over and over, yeah. Zooming in, super slow motion. You could almost feel it yourself. I remember my brother and I are doubled over in agony. Carol walked in and wondered what was going on. She thought maybe we had some bad food or something. But you could feel it even though it hadn't happened to us. And similar episodes like that have happened through the years, maybe less drastic than that career-ending injury. And some may not even be painful to the person involved, but they are to me as I watch. I particularly think about that when I see someone do the splits. Some of these athletes are just incredible. There's a scene they show a lot of Serena Williams, the tennis player. And she runs to the side and hits the ball back over the net and slides in a split. I've seen baseball and softball players that on purpose will go into a split to catch the ball to get there before the runner. And I just cringe. I can feel my muscles rip if that ever happened to me. Because I know I couldn't do it. Well, as painful as the splits are for someone physically that's not trained to do it, church splits can be painful spiritually. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And that's so true. Amen. There is nothing like a church or a group of people when they get along. You know, to be a part of that is just wonderful. The exact opposite, though, is also true. How bad and painful it is when brothers split apart in disunity. And tragically, we see that happen an awful lot in churches and in Christian organizations. Why is it that so many churches suffer the splits? Well, for one thing, we're still human. We still battle our self-centered egos despite the fact that we've been forgiven. Nothing will disrupt the unity of any group faster than pride and selfishness. And for another, Satan knows that disunity will bring disgrace on the body of Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, the verse we looked at this morning, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." But turn that around. What do you think the world thinks of Christ and Christianity when Christians can't get along with each other? It brings the whole matter into question. These days, churches often split over minor issues of preference and taste. I knew of one local congregation, this is true, no exaggeration, they split over whether to put cabinets in the church kitchen. Split the church right in half. One of the major causes for divisions in our age is style of worship. Are we going to be contemporary? Are we going to be traditional? Are we going to try to blend the two together? And it's the number one splitter of churches today. Nothing theological. It's nothing you can open the Bible to chapter and verse and say, you know, this is something that is vital to our theology. It's a matter of taste. We often allow our opinions to come in and divide us. Now, there are cases when legitimate problems arise in theology and practice. And we're actually going to look at that next week in Galatians. And there's a way to handle those issues delicately, yet definitively, so as to avoid the ugly splitting of the church. that brings sorrow to members and shame to Christ. And I can even think in my time here where we've had people with issues. They didn't like maybe how something was handled, how something was done. But rather than gathering people on their side and mounting a charge in order to get things done their way, where that could have just divided the church and split it in half, they handled things spiritually, they handled it rightly. They came privately and, you know, voiced their views, and things were handled very amicably, and there was no division in the body. So there's a right way to handle legitimate questions of practice and belief. But when things turn ugly, that's when the reputation of the church and of Christ suffers. Now, the early Christians faced a matter there in the first century that threatened to tear the fabric of their fellowship into shreds. It had nothing to do with style of worship or what translation of the Bible is used, what color to paint the walls. The issue faced was as basic as it possibly could be. What does it take for a person to be saved? You don't get anything much more foundational than that except the person of God and the authority of His Word. The very admission into the kingdom of God was at stake. And Paul relates his experience in this matter in the second chapter of his book of Galatians. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses tonight. Galatians chapter 2 begins in verse 1. Paul says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. We'll stop there for a moment. What does Paul mean by 14 years? Is this 14 years from the end of those 3 years he spent in Arabia? Or is he talking about 14 years since his conversion? I think it's more likely 14 years since his conversion. We looked last week at a little bit of the chronology of it. Paul probably came to know Christ around 36 A.D. 14 years from that would put us at 50, which is the correct date for the Jerusalem Council, which is really, I believe, what is taking place here in Galatians 2. The Jerusalem Council is recorded in Acts 15. So if you have a chance sometime, have your Bible, or if you have a couple Bibles, open one to Acts 15 and the other Galatians 2, and you get the full story. Neither one of these accounts by themselves tell it all, but together you see a complete account of what happened at that time. Paul traveled to Jerusalem from Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, quite a bit north of Jerusalem. He went with Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was his mentor, the man that kind of brought him along when he first became a Christian. The other Christians didn't want anything to do with him. Barnabas vouched for him, said, hey, this guy's okay. Barnabas and Paul went on the first missionary journey when these Galatian churches were founded. And these two go together down to Jerusalem. Now, they also take Titus. Who's Titus? Well, Titus is the one to whom the book of Titus was written in the New Testament. He was a Gentile. He had no Jewish background in him at all, genealogically. He was a Gentile, but he had come to faith in Christ. And I believe that we're going to see Paul brought Titus as kind of a test case over this matter of what does it take for a person to be saved? What are the requirements for a person to be a Christian? Now, Paul says that he went, the reason that he went, was in response to a revelation. Now, what revelation was this? Was this the revelation that of Jesus on the road to Damascus? Was this a further revelation, maybe during those 3 years in Arabia that he spent? We're not told. But the whole point of this is that this was not a human endeavor. Paul did not wake up one day and say, you know what, Barnabas, we need to go to Jerusalem. Nor was it, and I believe that perhaps some of these enemies of Paul in Galatia were claiming that Paul got called on the carpet by the apostles down in Jerusalem to be questioned about his ministry and that they set him straight. It's very likely that that's what these Judaizers had been saying. Oh, you remember back, you know, a couple years ago, Paul and Barnabas had to go to Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you what happened. They got called on the carpet, and they got told the way that it's supposed to be. And those apostles in Jerusalem, they set them straight. Paul says, that's not how it was at all. I went there because of a revelation from God. God had revealed truth to him, and that was his response. Remember that Paul is defending both himself and his ministry in this letter to the Galatians. And the Judaizers are attacking him on both fronts. So he's saying, this was not anything that I instituted. It wasn't something that we're responding to a call from the apostles. God sent me. Now, during this visit, Paul met with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And in his own words, he set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. This was the matter at hand. Paul, what is it that you're preaching? What are you telling these Gentiles as far as coming to Christ and becoming a Christian? And it was a matter that could have split the Christians right down the middle. But Paul and the other apostles did three things that helped them avoid the splits over this matter. First, they assembled privately. Paul, along with Barnabas and Titus, met with those who seemed to be leaders, Paul writes in the second half of verse 2. He referred to them later as those who seemed to be important in verse 6, and those who reputed to be pillars in verse 9. Now, verse 9, he names them. We're talking here about Peter, John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. These three were the recognized leaders there in Jerusalem. Now, the way Paul refers to them, it almost sounds insulting, doesn't it? Those who seem to be leaders, those who seem to be important, those reputed to be pillars. It doesn't sound like kind of a backhanded compliment. Now, what he's doing here is not so much attacking them as attacking the way the Judaizers were setting them up on a pedestal. The Judaizers had taken the apostles in Jerusalem and elevated them higher than they should have been. And that's always a danger when you're dealing in the church, that human beings rise to a place they're not meant to be. And that can be the pastor, it can be the elders, it can be somebody not even a part of the church, but maybe a recognized head in another area, or somebody on television, or whoever it might be. You ever get to the point where the person means more than God is a problem? And so what Paul is doing here, he's not attacking the apostles themselves. He's trying to bring them back down to earth where they belong. Not because they put themselves up too high, but because the Judaizers had. Why did Paul meet with them privately? Well, he answers that at the end of verse 2, "For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain." Does that mean Paul thought he was mistaken? Paul wasn't really sure that this gospel to the Gentiles was right? No way. Paul was absolutely convinced that he was correct because he received this message directly from the Lord. He didn't need the apostles to authorize his message in order to be legitimate. What he was afraid of was that this working of God through him to the Gentiles might get cut off by the people in Jerusalem. If they came out against it, it could indeed divide. And you would have two churches. You'd have the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile Christian church, rather than having them together, which was Paul's desire all along. You go through Paul's letters and look for unity. You see it in Romans, you see it in the Corinthians, you see it in Galatians, Ephesians, right down through. And what was the thing that divided most churches in those days? You had Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And they were so different in their cultural backgrounds, they couldn't see eye to eye. And in so many places in the New Testament, Paul is saying, guys, let's get it together. You know, you go back to Psalm 133 and, you know, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. That was his message. And he was afraid here that all of that work he had done up to this point might be for naught if the human leadership got in the way. So instead of bringing this out in a public convocation where there could be arguing and all of that, he met privately with them. I'm reminded here of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. I'm sure you're familiar with it. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, if he doesn't listen, then you go to the larger you. You bring somebody with you, and the two of you go and meet with him. And then if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the whole body. But if they listen to you initially, you've won over a brother, and you haven't caused a big split. And I wonder how many church splits would have been avoided if this simple command of Jesus had been carried out. You know, sometimes the matter is a simple misunderstanding. And you get with that person, you say, hey, it's come to my attention that this has happened or that you've done this. And the person says, no, that's not it at all. Let me tell you what the truth is. And when you're enlightened, oh, okay, well, no problem. And the matter is solved. And nobody else gets involved. But when we take something, maybe we've heard a rumor, maybe we've witnessed something, but we only saw a part of it. So we get on the phone and, did you know what so-and-so? Oh, no. And then they go and tell their friends, and that pretty soon everybody knows except the person involved. They might hear it a roundabout, or maybe a whole bunch of people come and confront them. And they're like, oh, wait a minute, that's not true at all. But now you've got a huge problem on your hands where if you just deal with it one-to-one, you can settle it. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they meet with Peter, James, and John to discuss this matter before it gets to the larger body. And if indeed this is corresponding to Acts 15, which I think it does, you'll see that they came to an agreement ahead of time so that when they came to the whole group, they were united. And I think that is so important because you see this united front will carry the day. Secondly, they argued passionately. Now, for some of you, that might be frightening. Oh, no, that's terrible. You know, you shouldn't argue like that. You shouldn't get so worked up about things. That's not necessarily true. It doesn't have to be a problem. It's possible to argue. And I would say even to argue passionately without being destructive, without being demeaning. Like the old saying goes, we can disagree without being disagreeable. Oh, but what about peace? What about peace? You know, shouldn't we keep the peace at all costs? The Bible never says that. Now, the Bible does say we should be peaceable with everybody, but there's a limit to that. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody. Notice the limitations. If it is possible, and it may not be. As far as it depends on you, remember, you can't control what another person does. You can only go so far. And there may come to a point where you just have to throw up your hands and say, I can't do anymore. There are times when we should set aside personal preferences or privilege for the sake of the body. But when the truth is threatened, peace becomes secondary. Paul's concern was the truth of the gospel, not the peace of the church. His motto was not peace at any price, and it shouldn't be ours either. Now, what's the issue here? If we go to Acts 15:1, we read that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's the key. Talking about salvation here, and you had a group of individuals saying, unless you come under the law of Moses, unless you are circumcised. Obviously, they're talking to Gentiles here because the Jews already were. So for the Gentiles to become Christians, they must first become Jewish. That's the rub. That's the issue. Must Gentiles become Jewish in order to become Christian? Paul said no. That's not the point of circumcision. That's not the point of the law. That was never intended to be a way of salvation. In fact, he goes very clearly into that later in Galatians. He gets to the purpose of the law. What's the point of the law? And it was never to save anybody. It never did in the Old Testament. It won't do it in the New Testament. And it never will. It was all about legalism. It was all about restricting the rights of the believer. Paul adds in Galatians 2:4, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." It's all about Christian liberty. And remember, the theme of this letter is fighting for freedom. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's fighting for the freedom of the believers. It's a matter of basic theology, how a person is saved. And you had some who were saying that you have to follow all the Jewish laws, the Sabbath regulations, the dietary laws, the circumcision, the whole thing, if you wanted to be a Christian. Now remember, Paul was a former zealot of rabbinic Judaism that taught all those things. He wasn't going to stand idly by while his gospel of grace was being dismantled. He writes in verse 5, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you." Now, Paul wasn't defending himself, right? He didn't take it personal, but he said, "We did not give in for a moment." He was not going to back down. He was not going to compromise when it came to the truth. Now, I think this is where Titus comes into the picture. He was Paul's exhibit A. Here's a Gentile Christian who had never submitted to circumcision. Yet it was very clear to those present, here is a man who is saved. Here is a man who is demonstrating the Spirit of God in his life. Are you going to tell this individual standing before you that he's not saved? Because if you think about what they were saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. You're telling this man right here, you're not saved. I think it was a brilliant move by Paul. And I think there's a lesson that we need to learn today. We can get into discussions and arguments. Well, I can remember in my Bible college days, we used to get into some doozies, arguing matters of doctrine and theology, and that's fine. And it was done passionately, but it was also done positively, which I thought was good. But boy, you could really get into it, and you can talk about these issues. Even in politics, you know, politicians will argue about issues. They lose sight of people. Bring a person there. Look at somebody that's a living, breathing human being that is in the situation you're talking about. Don't forget, we're not just debating issues, we're debating people's lives. I think it's something we have to remember as Christians. We're not here to score debating points. We're not here just to make sure that everything lines up properly in our theology. Now, hey, I'm all for good doctrine and theology. We need it. But the bottom line is people. The bottom line is reaching people for Jesus Christ. Amen. And we've got to make sure that we don't allow our theology and our doctrine to blind us to the fact that you're dealing with people. Now, does that mean we compromise the truth? No way. Because compromising the truth doesn't help anybody. You're not helping the very people you're trying to reach. But let's never forget the human aspect. And this was brought very vividly to me by a new Christian in the very church, first church that I pastored. A person that had just come to the Lord. And we were going through a Bible study, and we're talking about contemporary issues and what the Bible had to say about them. And there were all kinds of things, you know. We looked at addictions. We looked at the issue of abortion, euthanasia. We looked at gay rights. We looked at a lot of different areas. And I remember at one point in the Bible study, she said, it's easy in a discussion like this to put a label on someone, and they're no longer a person. You know, here you have an alcoholic rather than a person who's addicted to alcohol? A drug addict as opposed to a person who's addicted to drugs? A homosexual instead of a person who practices homosexuality? See, what happens is that when you label somebody, they cease to be a person. Now they become a thing. Now they become a debating point. And it happens on both sides of the aisle. Bring it back to where it's supposed to be. It's about people. It's a way of reorienting ourselves. You know, as a church, churches talk about their mission. What is our purpose? Why do we do what we do? And that's an important discussion. But make sure that at the heart of that are the people you're trying to reach. You know, I often think about that with that church in Kansas that goes and, you know, they protest the military funerals and, you know, all that stuff in the name of God. Who are they trying to reach? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah. Who are they? What is their attitude toward people? If you read their signs, their attitude is hate. Now, God loves all people. Does that mean God accepts what they do? No. God never at any time takes a step back from his holiness, but he still loves the people. And I think what Paul did here by bringing Titus along and saying, here is a living, breathing example of a Gentile who is fully saved but has not become Jewish. I think it was Exhibit A. I think it was a brilliant move. But what you see here is Paul determined absolutely to stand for the truth, regardless of the opposition. He was not about to back down. They tried to intimidate him. He wouldn't be intimidated. And when it comes to truth, we need to be just as committed. We need to be just as passionate, just as determined. Just like Martin Luther said when he faced his detractors at the Diet of Worms, he said, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." It was the whole world against Martin Luther at that point, and he did not budge, did not back down one inch. Thank God he stood for the truth. There are times when we as Christians have to stand up for the truth. It doesn't mean we can act indiscriminately. We do not need a Christian Rambo that just busts in and blows everybody away, right? We need to remember that the people on the other side, they are not the enemy. They are being held hostage by the true enemy. Amen. And our job is not to go and to kill them. Our job is to rescue them. And we always have to keep that in mind so that we don't just go in and blow everybody away and then try to pick up the pieces. Finally, they agreed positively. If you look in Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been for the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Here you have the true Christians. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus on one side, Peter, James, and John on the other, they come together. And that whole idea of the right hand of fellowship, you know, we talk about that a lot when someone joins the church. That's a biblical concept. It comes right here. It was showing we're in agreement. We are together. We are united. Now, their ministries weren't identical. They recognized, Paul, you're going to the Gentiles and Peter's to the Jews. Now, I want you to notice, this distinction seems to be more geographical than ethnic. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but where did he go in every city that he went? First place he went to was a Jewish synagogue. And he always preached to the Jews first. Why? Because that was his audience. He always had a place to speak. Everywhere he went, the Jews were gladly welcome him into their synagogue until they heard him. Then they ran him out on a rail. So it wasn't that Paul ignored the Jews. And you remember, Peter was the first one to bring Gentiles to the Lord. So it wasn't that, you know, we're going to only talk to Gentiles and you're only going to talk to Jews. It was a matter of geography. Peter and the other apostles stayed in Judea. Paul went into the Gentile world, that part of the Roman Empire, where there were still some Jews, but it was not predominantly Jewish. So they agreed to have differing ministries with the same gospel. We're not going to tell the Jews one thing and the Gentiles another. Our message is the same. And you see them come together in a beautiful unity. They settled this matter in such a way that God's truth was maintained. They did not add anything to the gospel of grace. They did not require circumcision, the Sabbath laws, the diet laws, any of those things. How a person is saved is simply by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. That's what all of these apostles came together and agreed upon. They agreed upon the message, even though the methodology could be different. And that's what we need today. We need to stand firm on the truth. We need to hold our matters of taste a lot less tightly. I believe it was St. Augustine was quoted as saying, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Paul and Barnabas were dealing with an essential to the faith. And they found unity with Peter, James, and John. Paul boldly stood his ground, and his Christian brothers rallied around him. And yet the Jerusalem apostles did not demand absolute conformity with those in Antioch as to the non-essentials. They handled the whole affair with love. You know, splits can be awfully painful, especially for churches. God help us to know when to take a stand, when to step back, and to always be agreeable, even if we disagree.